Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Kind of fun. Our theme for the day is Christian unity, which you may have picked up by looking at the bulletin and some of the songs and the readings that we'll share today. So what's kind of interesting about that and fun is that we have guests from Florida and from England and from New Brunswick all gathered here together. So our Christian unity this morning is just kind of ever growing and expanding. So it's nice to have you here with us as we worship the Lord. Just to kind of catch some of our visitors up, this summer we're looking at the life of Paul. And in particular, looking at the life of Paul in the book of Acts. We're referring to some of his letters off and on, but mostly kind of journeying through Acts, paying particular attention to Paul's life. And last week, we began this topic of unity. We talked about how important unity was to Paul, particularly how he didn't want the believers to get so wrapped up in following him or Apollos or Cephas that they failed to follow Christ. And I suggested to you last week, his convictions on this matter may have been shaped from seeing how easily it was for people to be distracted. The people from Tyre and Sidon who heard Herod speak and said, "This is the voice of a god." Or the people from Lystra who saw Paul and Barnabas come and heal someone, and so they immediately believed they were Zeus and Hermes and were prepared to offer sacrifices and offerings to Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul, throughout his ministry, wants to make sure that we don't get distracted by following people, that we don't get start worshiping the messengers instead of worshiping the one true God who gave the message. And it's pretty clear that Paul puts a high priority on unity in the body of Christ. As you read his letters, it is a continual theme. Paul, of course, is the author who gave us the love chapter that's often read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. And it's also from Paul's pen that we read these verses I'd like to share with you today. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Couple of verses later in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:3, he writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Philippians 2:2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And Colossians 3:13, Paul writes, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, it's with those verses sort of as our backdrop that we actually turn to one of the darker moments in the story of Paul and Barnabas. It's found in Acts chapter 15. You do know that our Bible heroes don't always get it right, don't you? I mean, you only have to look as far as King David to realize that the characters in the Bible often lose the plot and kind of go off places that God didn't intend for them to do. As Paul and Barnabas were quick to tell the people in Lystra last week, they are only humans just like us. And so sometimes the narrators of Scripture, they give us the unedited tale, the unvarnished truth, if you will. They tell us like it was, not like they'd wished it had been. And I suspect that as Paul later in his life wrote all of those verses we just read, he may have thought back to this chapter in his life. And I wonder if he looked back on this chapter with regret. I wonder if Paul wondered if things would have turned out differently. Our lesson today comes from Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. The Jerusalem council has ended. A letter has been written and provided to give direction for how Gentiles will be welcomed into Christianity. And instead of these Gentiles needing to first convert to Judaism and undergo the rite of circumcision, this letter from the Jerusalem Council says that Gentile converts are simply asked a few things: to refrain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from strangled animals, and from blood. So this letter is written. Paul and Barnabas and two other men, Silas and Barsabbas, take this letter to Antioch. They gather the church together, they read the letter, and the people are thankful for its encouraging message. Some time passes, and Luke, our narrator, he's never much for details when it comes to lengths of time. He just kind of uses generalities, and we have no idea if this was weeks, months, or maybe even a year or more. We do know that some time passes. Paul and Barnabas are there, remaining in Antioch. They teach God's word, but they train others to teach and to preach there in the church, to share the gospel. And that's where we pick up our narrative, in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Luke is, well, he's a contemporary writer of these guys. He's not a historian who gets to look back on this and offer all sorts of observations. Luke has to maintain his relationships with them. I think Luke is using a lot of discretion as he writes this story. But at the same time, he paints a pretty bleak picture of Paul and Barnabas breaking up. It's here that Paul uses strong words, calling John Mark a deserter. And Luke tells us that this breakup is a sharp disagreement. Make no mistake, don't rewrite Luke's words into something a little less severe than that. This is not an amicable parting of ways. It appears that this was a full-out squabble. Lines were drawn, ultimatums were issued, and neither Paul nor Barnabas were prepared to back down. For each of them, this was a non-negotiable. This was a battle they were willing to shed blood on. This was a battle they were willing to part company on and break fellowship. Now, it is really hard to know exactly what happened. Honestly, all the scholars are speculating quite a bit, because Luke doesn't go into a lot of details. Either on their disagreement, and he also doesn't go into a lot of details on why John Mark deserted them in the first place. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Was Mark irritated that his cousin Barnabas had yielded leadership to Paul? Was Mark tired of the traveling and the rigors of hiking and camping or whatever it was they were doing? Did he look at the mountains ahead of them and decide he simply didn't have the stamina? Maybe. Was Mark concerned about the spread of Christianity to the Gentiles, and so he returned to Jerusalem to seek guidance from the elders there? Perhaps, but we simply don't know. But what is evident, both from what Paul says here and later, is that Paul was terribly wounded by Mark's departure. And Paul, right or wrong, seems pretty unwilling to give Mark a second chance at this point in the story. Paul is unwilling to risk the mission in case Mark should be unable to continue and desert them the second time. Barnabas, on the other hand, the encourager, you know, the one who sees things in other people, who recognizes their value, seems to see something in his cousin Mark, something he believes will be beneficial to the kingdom. Perhaps, maybe Barnabas thinks that with some training and discipleship, Mark would be a great asset to the missionary work. What's interesting? Luke doesn't take sides. Luke doesn't really tell us who was right and who was wrong. He simply chronicles the disagreement so we can see what happened, and he stops short of offering his own interpretation of the events. So I'm going to take a page from Luke's book, and I'm not going to pick sides either. If Luke doesn't want to take a side, there's no reason why we should. But I do want to make a few observations this morning about conflict. This ultimately is a story about conflict. I'd like to make some thoughts about Paul and Barnabas and their sharp disagreement, their conflict. Unfortunately, Christianity is no stranger to conflict, is it? No. All you have to do is look at the centuries of church history and look at countless new denominations and countless church splits. And we didn't even wait until the scriptural canon was closed before we started all of those disagreements. Just by reading Acts and some of Paul's letters, you can read the early church was full of conflict. It seems that wherever you find people, you'll find opinions. And wherever you find opinions, you find different opinions. So wherever you find people, the opportunity for conflict is present. So my first observation is this: that not every difference of opinion is worthy of conflict. Makes sense, right? Not every difference of opinion is worthy of conflict in the first place. You've often heard me use the pencil, ink, and blood analogy that I first heard from Keith Drury. You might recall there are some beliefs that we're constantly erasing and rewriting. There are others that rise to the level of community convictions, and still others that are core, non-negotiable truths. We might think of articles of faith or the ancient creeds as having been written in blood, the beliefs we would die for, the beliefs the martyrs did die for. We recognize that our own Nazarene covenants of conduct and character don't quite rise to that level. Those are things we write in ink together, things we write down in pen that we have hammered out as a community of what we understand the Christian life to look like. And then there are a whole host of personal issues that we've written down as pencil-led issues. And my pencil-led list is very different from your pencil-led list. And perhaps one of the things we see in this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas is the escalation of a pencil-led issue to a blood issue, a hill that they were willing to die on. Even though we're reading between the lines here, it really doesn't seem as though there's a whole lot of charity and grace going on between Paul and Barnabas. It was such a sharp disagreement, they couldn't continue together. Many churches have been divided over pencil-led issues, haven't they? To the embarrassment of the church, to the detriment of the kingdom. From music selection to color choices, from the time of the service to the clothes the pastor wears, sometimes these issues go straight from pencil-led issues to blood-red issues that we're willing to shed blood on. My first observation is not every difference of opinion is worthy of a conflict. Let me just take a moment of pastoral privilege, if you will, to say this. I've been with you for 10 years. You have no idea how blessed you are as a community to be relatively conflict-free and healthy. We're blessed to have a community in which there's lots of room for difference of opinions and perspectives. And while I hesitate to name it, lest it suddenly become a problem, we have been remarkably free from conflict during the time we've shared together here. This community graciously provides space for different styles of worship and perspective and age ministries and location ministries. And it's vital that we protect that. And as we welcome new members and friends into the congregation, it's important for us to recognize the significant possibility of growing pains as we learn about each other and how to work together for the kingdom. The point is that not every disagreement is worthy of conflict. My second observation is related to that, in that when we do have conflict, we ought to be certain to always disagree agreeably. Whether in Sunday school or prayer group, around the coffee pot or on a board or in a committee meeting, to value every opinion and idea And that means that disagreements are bound to happen, but when we disagree, we do so agreeably. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This quote's been attributed to lots and lots of people throughout Christian history. Honestly, we're not sure who originated it. We know that Wesley said it, but we're pretty sure he got it from someone else. Regardless, this is what it reminds us of. That we offer liberty to others on those elements that are not essential to salvation. From baseball to politics, from Christian liberty to standards of holiness, from methods of interpretation to theories on end times prophecy, we offer liberty. Now, on the essentials, on the things written in blood, we're firm, we celebrate our unity. But this quote goes a little farther still, exhorting us to show love to all people, even the people who disagree with us on what we would consider to be essential. In all things, love. In all things, charity. Certainly love. Love is central to the character and nature of God. And love is central to the gospel of Christ, who lived and died and rose again for our sake. So the following then is also true, that we also ought to reflect that love to those around us. So even when we do disagree with others, we do so with love and charity, to offer the same grace to others that we would like to be offered. And like Paul and Barnabas, we would do well to remember that we are human. We're quite capable of getting it wrong ourselves. So when we approach each other in humility, with the recognition that we have a limited ability to comprehend God and understanding, when we approach one another with humility, we find it much easier to disagree agreeably. This right here. This is where I wish the story in Acts had been different. This is where I think, as Paul looked back over his life, he wished that it had been a little different. I don't know for sure. It's not that Paul and Barnabas disagreed. It's not even that they parted company. But the strong language that Luke uses implies that they broke fellowship. This was a sharp disagreement. And their partnership in sharing the gospel seems to have ended on a sour note. Not because they disagreed, but perhaps because they were unable to disagree agreeably. And yet, it doesn't end there. There's good news at the end of our story of Paul and Barnabas. About 10 years later, after this event, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's talking about another issue. He's defending himself against some who've accused him of wrongdoing. The defense is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so Paul's writing, he tells him there's nothing wrong with him partaking of food and drink, that there should be nothing wrong of him taking along a believing wife in his travels like some of the other apostles. And he gets to the end of his defense and he poses this question: or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? We don't know for sure, and I'm careful of reading too much between the lines, but this is 10 years after their sharp disagreement. The hint is that there may have been some reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas, that perhaps even Paul and Barnabas joined up to do some work together again. But it's not just Paul and Barnabas who may have reconciled. We have really strong hints that Paul and Mark experienced reconciliation as well. It might be as many as 15 years later, and Paul writes from prison to the believers in Colossae. He writes in Colossians 4:10, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." So that's one hint. And then another 3 years after that, very close to the end of his life, he writes to Timothy saying, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." The point, I know we're reading between the lines quite a bit, but the pretty strong hints are this, that reconciliation is possible. In a room with this many people, I can be certain of this. There are this many broken relationships, right? I think not a one of us would say, "I have no broken relationships in my life." We've all experienced it, whether the mistake was ours or theirs, or more often than not, a mutual failure. We realize this: relationships are easily broken, and they're much more difficult to put back together again. And yet, this story reminds us that reconciliation is possible, that the same forgiveness we receive freely from Christ ought to also be offered by us to others. Each week we gather at the altars and in the pews and we pray together, and we pray these words: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are to be people of forgiveness and reconciliation. When Peter asks how many times he should forgive, Jesus tells him not 7 times, but 77 times, a clear message that we aren't supposed to be counting. And sometimes that means we have to take the first step. Even if we were the one who was wronged, it means that we stop keeping score, that we stop saying, well, he started it, that we simply find a way to bring healing and reconciliation into the relationship. Do you believe that God can bring salvation and forgiveness of sins? You can respond. Do you believe that God can bring salvation and forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that God can heal your bodies?
Yes.
Certainly then. He can bring healing into our broken relationships, if only we humble ourselves and are available to take the first step for reconciliation. Well, one more observation this morning, and it's this: that God is still able to work, even despite our tendency to lose the plot and go off on our own way. See, I don't know for sure what God's plan for Paul and Barnabas was. I don't know. Maybe God intended for Paul and Barnabas to go their separate ways in the first place. Maybe not. I do know that we're all quite capable of choosing our own way and doing our own thing, and I strongly suspect that even if God had intended Paul and Barnabas to separate, he might have preferred a different reason for their split other than a sharp disagreement. But the good news is this: God is still able to use our brokenness. God is still able to work through messy human situations. See, as a result of this disagreement and split, the missionary endeavor was multiplied. Instead of 2 people traveling together through 1 set of cities, we now have 5 people in 2 different groups traveling through 2 sets of cities. It's quite clear that God used Barnabas and Mark. It's quite clear he used Paul and Silas and Timothy. And even though the disagreement may have brought temporary embarrassment to the effort, the gospel ultimately spread even further. Throughout Acts, we see that same pattern emerge again and again. We see the church hits a roadblock or an obstacle, whether it was persecution or riots or stonings, or the near death of Paul, arrests, or even shipwrecks. Whenever you're reading Acts and you think the story's about to come to an end, we find that God continues to accomplish his purposes, even through messy and broken humans. Instead of working because of us, what we learn is that God often works in spite of us. I'm reminded of words that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As we seek to know what it means to be the children of God called according to his purpose, may we continue to live in the unity and harmony of the body of Christ. May we continue to discover the grace of different opinions and perspectives. May we learn to disagree agreeably. And may we be agents of peace and reconciliation wherever we go, that God may use us for the building of his kingdom, for his greater glory.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.